And now, Father, as we open your word to consider what you have for us this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and understand. And we pray that the glory of Christ would be exalted high above all. In his name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. This is on page 952 in a Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. Feel free to use that one if you don't have a copy this morning. And if you don't own a copy of God's word, please take that copy of the Bible home to be yours. My favorite holiday throughout the year is Thanksgiving. If you are someone that pays attention to details, and you saw a sermon title in the worship guide this morning, it may have caused you to take a double take, as you might wonder, don't you know we're like 2.5 months away still from Happy Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving presents a great combination of things to be thankful for, in my opinion. You got the food, and you got the family, and another great F, you got football, right? Seriously though, every year Thanksgiving helps us, or it should help us, to slow down and remember what to be thankful for in our lives. We can be thankful for common grace gifts like food, family, and football, no doubt. But for Christians, supremely, we are thankful for things like God's faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his blessing. We're thankful for God's patience. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in his son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for a community of believers to have beside us, and we're thankful to have a Bible in our own language to be able to read and cherish. We're thankful for the future that God has given us. Scripture has a lot to say about the theme of thanksgiving or gratitude. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 104 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Ephesians 5:20 says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it turns out the fuel for bitterness is a lack of gratitude. If you want to be an angry person, just be an ungrateful person. If you want to live in a constant bad mood, well, just focus on all the things that you don't have. In fact, if you show me a bitter person, I'll show you a person that's probably lost sight of the things that he has to be thankful for. Anxiety, lust, anger, impatience, all are to be trimmed back and killed with a consistent practice of thankfulness. So as the Lord would have it, we wouldn't just celebrate thankfulness in one season of the year, but we would be the type of people that have a spirit of thankfulness all throughout the year. God calls his people to be a thankful people. The text of scripture we studied this morning reminds that you believers in the room to be thankful, particularly for the grace of God. This is one of the more encouraging texts in the letter written to the church in Corinth. In fact, this text, if you're coming in this morning, one of the believers in the room today, if this text is meant to put wind back in your sails, it's meant to boost your resolve to once again persevere in the Lord. It's meant to encourage you to remember the most fundamental realities of life. The fact is, we each come here every Sunday morning bringing in different weights from the week. Hard weeks with difficult circumstances, carrying lots of things that, if we're honest, we don't really know what to do with. Maybe you feel some sort of shame over a particular sin that you've indulged in or have fallen into once again. Or maybe you come here this morning feeling that shame and guilt, thinking, I've just fallen again and again and again, and I don't deserve to be here, but I know I'm expected to be here. And you got your mind just riddled with anxiety and your shoulders feel like 1,000 pounds are sitting upon them. This text is meant to encourage you. It's meant to remind you of the most fundamental realities of life. And God's word confronts you every week. That's why you should be in a church gathering every week, one that preaches the Bible faithfully, because this book, when preached accurately, confronts you either to convict you or to comfort you or to remind you, to encourage you. It's meant to put courage within you to believe what God says about you once again. Paul will have some challenging things to say to the church in Corinth as we go throughout this letter, but he starts with some of the most fundamental realities. So I really don't know exactly where all of you are this morning, but if you're here, it's a great Sunday to be here, because Paul starts at the foundation. Let's start fresh once again. Where should our mind and our hearts be as we think through everything else in our lives? Where Paul starts this morning. Reminders of the foundation. The opening of the text in 1 Corinthians has two parts. Last week I covered the first part. This week I'm covering the second part. Last week was a reminder of the Christian sanctified calling. In other words, Paul in essence is saying, believers, remember who you are. You've been sanctified, set apart. And this week comes the reminder of what to be thankful for. So last week is remember who you are. This week is remember what you've been given. Remember what you've been given. So look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this text, it's pretty simple. You're going to see Paul express thanksgiving for God's grace. And specifically, he's going to express thankfulness for three kinds of grace: saving grace, supplying grace, and sustaining grace. Consider first his thankfulness for saving grace. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice, grace is given from God to the believers in Christ Jesus. Paul's mainly going to talk about the empowering grace, the sustaining grace, in just a moment in this text. But before anyone can have supplying grace or sustaining grace, they must first experience his saving grace. God's saving grace is the gift from God that he gives to sinners, even though they don't deserve it. And that's why it's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's not earned by you. You are passive in it. It is given to you. And what is the gift of God that comes in the grace of Jesus Christ? What is this gift? Well, it's a gift that you can have your sins forgiven. It's a gift that you can have eternal life. It's a gift that You can have favor with God instead of condemnation. These things are gifts. Just consider, just for a moment, especially if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, just consider what you could have in God. Every person created is born in sin and rebellion against God. And we prove it every week in our actions. If God says to do this, we end up doing the opposite. We live our lives just in rebellion against the Lord. And He's our creator and we are His creature and we're supposed to submit and obey and worship Him. And yet we have turned away from doing that. We've chosen to go our own way. And certainly you and I have felt the effects of that choice in our own lives. But listen what you could have in God, a gift. And what is the gift? The gift is not a what, but a who. The gift of grace that God sent, namely, was His Son, Jesus Christ. And why in the world would His Son have to come and be a gift to rebellious sinners deserving of His wrath? Because of that very reason. You and I, in our own rebellious sin, choosing to go our own way, turning away from God, we deserve God's punishment. We deserve His wrath. And it's the reason why every single person dies, because we get the punishment from God for our sin. And one day when you die, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get the exact punishment and wrath deserving for your sin. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to receive that. You can receive the gift of God instead. Jesus, who came and He lived a perfect life on earth, He accumulated a righteousness, whereas you and I accumulated a record of sin. Jesus accumulated righteousness. And yet then Jesus went to the cross and died. And the reason He had to die was because of our sin, not because of His sin, but because of our sin. He took it upon Himself. He took the punishment for it. And then He got it from the dead. He rose in His resurrection. And He offers eternal life to anybody who would turn away from sin and trust in Him. And here's the thing, if you've never done that, when you die, you'll receive the wrath of God. But if you receive the gift of God now, turning away from your sin, trusting in Jesus, you don't have to receive condemnation from God. You don't have to receive His wrath. You can receive His blessing as being a son or a daughter. This is the saving grace that Paul writes about being thankful for. And notice he says, I give thanks in my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. It's a grace that is given to you that saves you from eternal death and gives you eternal life. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord like that, why don't you do that right now? Like, if you feel convicted of that, you could stop paying attention to everything else I said right now and pray in your hearts right now, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior. And if you do that, I would love to talk with you after the service today. It's a grace given, a saving grace. And what does Paul do in light of this spectacular grace? Look at verse 4. I give thanks to God. I give thanks to God. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you just stopped and were still and gave thanks for being saved? Like we pray about all sorts of things as believers, and we thank God for all sorts of things. Lord, thank you for this food, and thank you for the weather, and thank you for good health. Thank you for how you provided for me. Thank you for reassuring me. Thank you for being with my kids, and thank you for helping me at my job, and thank you. We give thanks to God for lots of things, as we should. But brothers and sisters, when's the last time you just said, dear God, thank you that I'm saved? Thank you that you have forgiven all of my sins. Thank you that I don't have to receive condemnation from you. Thank you that I don't have to receive punishment from you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives His disciples authority to go out and act and work on His behalf. And the disciples in Luke 10, they get all excited because they have this power and they're able to do stuff like cast out demons. And they get really excited. And Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, He says, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Now, just consider, if you had the power to cast out demons, I would say that's a pretty remarkable thing to be excited about. Let's rejoice. Like, you're going to remark about that. It's pretty remarkable. And yet Jesus says, disciples, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. But Luke 10:20, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I wonder if you feel like, as a believer, you've graduated past that thankfulness. Like, it would be awesome and cool to be able to cast out demons. And Jesus says, no, don't ever move past the fact that you were once a sinner going to hell, and now you have your name written in heaven. When was the last time you just rejoiced in the fact that you're going to heaven? Surely we're not, like, too ashamed to say, dear God, thank you that I'm not going to hell. It's a fundamental reality of your life. Your future is secure in Christ. I'm going to heaven. My name is written in the book. I hope that however far you grow in your Christian life, you are never moving beyond that fundamental reality. That it's good to be a child of God. Lots of things follow that, even lots of heartache and sorrow. But it never gets any better than that. To be a child of God. The destination of your future, in fact, believers, should make you feel totally invincible in your present. Right? The destination of where you're going should make you feel completely invincible right here and now. Because what's the worst going to happen? People are going to mock you. They'll say stuff about you. They'll ridicule you for your faith. You're just a bunch of fundamentalists believing heaven and hell, right? They're just mocking you. They'll shame you. And surely you can't believe those things. Or what, they're going to reject you. Don't be around me anymore. I don't want to hear that. Stop talking about that. I don't believe in your God. You're just a zealot, right? You're too passionate. Why don't you just be quiet about all that religious stuff? Oh, they mock you and they shame you, they reject you. What's the worst? They're going to kill you? Can we as Christians say, yeah, they might. Oh, they might mock and shame and ridicule. They might kill, but I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Jesus says, rejoice, not that you have power over demons. Rejoice, your name's in heaven. Let's just simplify the Christian life. You know, Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Listen, that's a list of what the world's worst things they could do to you. Revile you, persecute you, utter all evil against you. And what does Jesus say to do in response? Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The worst of the world cannot rob the joy of the Christian, because the joy of the Christian is not rooted in the ways of the world. The Christian's joy is, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. My name's there. It's secure. It's in Christ. Charlie Kirk, when he was asked what he wanted to be remembered for after he died, obviously before his death. You probably saw a video like this if you watched some of the news. What do you want to be remembered for after you die? And now this was a young guy who was building accolades for himself. He knew really important people. He was constantly meeting more and more important people. promoting policies, trying to do good in society, thinking of the amount of people that he met. There's lots of things that he could say he wanted to be remembered for. Quote, I want to be remembered for the courage of my faith. He often said things like, I'm a sinner and Jesus saved my life. You know, people would ask really complicated questions, and many times he'd just go back to the fundamentals. I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me. He can do it for you too. The resurrection is the pinpoint of my belief, he said. Jesus did rise from the grave so I might live. But listen, sorrow is an appropriate response at death, even for Christians. But specifically for Christians, don't forget to rejoice. Christians are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul says. How? Don't just let that just be religious language to you. Take it in. How is it that Christians are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Because we know Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you. Like, it's actually a good thing for you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Blessed are you. As awful and horrendous and as graphic as what we saw happen this week was, Matthew 5:12 is true. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Don't get over the fact, Christians, don't get over the fact that you've been saved and you've been made secure. And whatever happens in this life can't rob you of the joy of having the saving grace of God. Are you thankful to be saved? Paul says he is. But I want you to notice in verse 4, as thankful as you are and should be to be saved, Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace was actually focused on others and not himself. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you. So when's the last time you just stopped and looked around at your fellow members of the church and said, Chip Patterson, I'm thankful the Lord saved you, brother. Right? Ethan Smith, I'm thankful that there is no more condemnation upon you. Right? Miss Bittenbortone, I'm thankful that you have been brought out of darkness into light. Right? Yeah, amen. We can say that. Right? Casey Brown, I'm glad that the guilt of judgment is no longer upon you. Right? Jeff Robinson, I'm glad you're a brother with me, not just now, but for all eternity. Right? Ted Green, praise the Lord. It's not just now, it's forever. When's the last time you, like Paul, looked at the scriptures, looked at your fellow members, and said, I thank God that he gave grace to you? Maybe this week you could write someone a note. Dear so-and-so, I'm thankful that you're saved and that we're a brother and sister in Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. Notice the exchange of giving in the text. God gives saving grace and Christians give returning thanks. And we thank God for grace because he's the one who gives it. There's a strand of Christianity that ends up thanking themselves because they think their salvation came ultimately from a choice they made and not a salvific grace God gave. No, we thank God for his grace because it's God's grace that was given by God. This is the saving grace that we have. And as Paul moves on in these few verses, You see the saving grace he's thankful for. Now consider second his thankfulness for God's supplying grace. For God's supplying grace. Look at verse 5. So God gave grace to you, and what did the grace come with? That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear and see the supplying language Paul uses in this text? You were enriched. So you're poor and needy, but then God gave you spiritual riches. You're not lacking any gift, Paul says. In other words, you have all you need. This is the supplying grace coming from God. You were enriched. Again, passive on your part. It was done to you, not by you. He says, you're not lacking any gifts, namely because God has supplied them. You see that word in the text, you were enriched. Enriched in him. I love that word. It gives a picture of what came to you in Christ. Riches were placed in you. You received the compensation of the work of Jesus. You have spiritual riches in your account, so to speak. And specifically in the text, what are these gifts, these riches? You were enriched in him in speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge. And here's my question. What about those two riches causes Paul to highlight them? I'm reading this text, and I see this come as a Christian, that I've been enriched with something. And if I had to fill in the blank, if you had to fill in the blank, that you've been enriched with what might we say? We might say we've been enriched certainly with the grace of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. We've been enriched with faith and love, courage and power, mercy and strength. There's lots of options, right? Ephesians 1 says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lots of things we could fill in the blank with. Why speech and knowledge here? What is Paul communicating by saying Christians have been made rich in speech and knowledge? Well, it's linked to the not lacking any gift in verse 7. They've been made rich in speech and knowledge, and because of that, they don't have any needs. They don't lack any gift. They have them. Now, I want you to notice that you don't have to turn there, but it's a reference. Paul is going to use this same language in chapter 12, verse 8, later in this book, when he's talking about spiritual gifts as they're giving out in the church. In chapter 12, verse 8, he says, to one member is given the spirit of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge. And that word he uses as wisdom in chapter 12, verse 8, is the same word he uses for speech in chapter 1, verse 7. So, in chapter 1, he says, you've been given speech and knowledge. In chapter 12, it says, he references wisdom and knowledge. I'll argue in this case, it's the same thing. Speech and knowledge, wisdom and knowledge. So what is he highlighting by pointing this out? Our speech, our wisdom, is closely related to our actions. It's one thing to know something just in knowledge, but it's another to see your actions align with that knowledge, to hear your words come into alignment with the knowledge of what you know. And why does being enriched in speech or wisdom and knowledge put Christians in a position of not lacking any gifts? Notice what the text says, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying, as they're waiting for Jesus to return, they have exactly what they need. They've been enriched in speech and knowledge. And isn't this what the church is doing? We're waiting for Jesus to return, and what Paul is saying is, as you wait, you have what you need. You've got speech and wisdom, and you got knowledge. Why is he highlighting this? Well, speech and knowledge have to do with what you say and what you know, or what you do with what you know. We live in a society, and we are naturally prone as individuals to elevate what we feel above what we know. Are you tracking with me? We elevate what we feel over what we know often. Oftentimes, our emotions can outpace our wisdom. What we feel drives what we do. That's why the world is completely chaotic, humanly speaking. Christians are not surprised by that. We just read the book of Judges and see that everyone was doing what he felt right in his own eyes. We elevate too often what we feel above what we know. But more important in the Christian life than what you feel is what you know. Alistair Begg is a pastor who tells the story of visiting a church, and it's a comical one, you can find it online, where the worship leader is really amped up that morning and he asks the crowd, "Hey y'all, how you guys feeling?" And if you know Begg, he comically responds with a sort of grumpiness. He says, quote, "What kind of New Testament question is that? If I told you how I feel, you may question if I'm even a Christian. So don't ask me that question." He says, "Ask me what I know. Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about his word. Ask me what I know can be true and that can deal with my soul. I feel rotten," he says. "So ask me what I know about God." Believers in the room, this would help you tremendously in your walk with faith. If you'll realize there's a temptation to respond out of your feelings instead of responding out of what you know. So, Christians in the room, what do you know? What knowledge have you been enriched in? Well, fundamentally, you know the truth of God. You're always growing in that knowledge. And having that knowledge should affect what you do. Knowledge and speech, knowledge and wisdom, it affects how you live your life. The speech that comes out of your mouth. So, bottom line, what I think Paul is saying here, as we wait as believers for Jesus to come back, Christians have exactly what we need. We have a knowledge of God, and we know how to apply the knowledge of God in our words and our wisdom. Now, that can just sound really religious, and so I just want to get really practical in how this should change our lives. How does having what we need in knowledge and in speech affect how we live life? Well, it changes how you interpret the world. It changes how you raise your children. It changes what you do with your life. It changes and affects the decisions you make for your ethics. You have knowledge and wisdom of God, and what will you do with it? Everything is explained by God's revelation. And so when tragedy strikes, Christians have an answer. Because we've been enriched with knowledge. When moral chaos is just erupting, Christians can actually explain why. When horrendous things happen, like a senseless murder in Charlotte, the light rail, or an assassination on a public Christian believer. What do Christians know and what do we say about such heinous acts? What do we know? What do we say? What do we know? What do we say? We interpret all of life through the lens of what we see in Scripture. What do we know and what do we say? And so we look at such horrendous events and we can know a lot of things and we can speak clear truth. For example, like, such things do not come as a result of sickness, but a result of sin. Such things don't come from political issues fundamentally, but from depraved individuals. The wickedness of man, as described in the Scriptures, actually describes and explains the evils that fill our world. That man is born in sin and rebellion against God, rotten to his core. Which means the solution for evil that the whole world is looking for. Now, what do we do? How do we fix this? What do we do? The solution is not found within man or within a policy or within a therapy, but it's only found in a Savior, Jesus. Christians know what God has said, and we say it with clarity and truth. We have everything we need. These kind of things, they happen as we're waiting for Jesus to come back, and we grieve and we sorrow and we just become anxious within ourselves, right? As we should be sorrowful over them. But Christians have the knowledge of the Lord to understand what's going on around us. That sinners change by encountering a Savior. So what do Christians do with such knowledge and wisdom? You may wonder, what can I do? What can I do? What should I do? What should I do? Brothers and sisters, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And you may think, that's not going to work. That doesn't work. Listen, Paul's going to say, that's a message that's folly to the world, but it's a message that the Christians will die on. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And that might affect certain things we do in society. That might affect policy and politics. Yeah. That stuff doesn't even compare to the central message that Jesus has died for sinners. And it's only through a spiritual act of regeneration that sinners will be turned back to God. We preach Christ and Him crucified. It's the truth that will radically, fundamentally, and ultimately provide a heart change for depraved sinners. Without that, nothing changes. You realize that, right? Without that, nothing changes. It's the only saving solution for mankind. So, this is why it's just really practical. What do we do as we wait for Jesus and we have wisdom and we have speech, we have knowledge? What do we do? Well, when tragedy strikes, what do Christians say? We're the only ones with a hopeful answer for the future. And I don't mean to be arrogant about that. I'm just saying what God's word says. We're the only ones with a hopeful answer for the future. We have the knowledge of the Lord. How does it then shape our demeanor? Well, rather than losing hope, we maintain it. We maintain hope, right? And rather than burning cities, we go to the Lord in prayer. We go to our neighbor in love. We speak clear words of the gospel in compassionate tones. We call people to repent and believe. This is the knowledge we have, and it affects the speech we say. We have what we need. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We have been enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. And so we go on speaking and we go on spreading the knowledge of the Lord Jesus until He gathers all of His elect. And He will gather His elect. Thank God that He has supplied grace for Christians as we wait for the return of Christ. As we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, as He says in verse 7. Anybody ready for Jesus to be revealed? Anybody ready for just Him to come and make all things right? We long for that day, and it's tempting to lose hope as we wait. But Paul's saying, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, you've been enriched with knowledge and speech. You have what you need. So we press in on our knowledge and we spread the truth. God has given saving grace and He's given supplying grace. Consider finally Paul's thankfulness for God's sustaining grace. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, I thank God, it's who we talk about here, Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There are four truths here that are really clear in the text. I'm just going to name them out. Number one, if you're a Christian, God will sustain you in being a Christian until the end. Number two, when you get to the end, you'll be found guiltless and accepted by God. Number three, how is that going to happen? Verse 9, God will do it. God is faithful. And number four, when you get to the end, you'll have forever fellowship with Jesus. Those four things are really clear in the text. Do you see them? 8 and 9, if you're a Christian, God will keep you a Christian until the end. He'll sustain you. with sustaining grace, verse 8 says. And when you get to the end, you'll be found guiltless and accepted by God. How in the world is that going to happen with your record of sin? It's why I talked earlier about trusting in Jesus. How is any of that guaranteed? Verse 9, God's going to do it. God is faithful. He's going to get you there. Yes, you're going to strive for holiness on the journey, and yes, you need to reject sin along the way, and you need to fight for perseverance, but your striving and your fighting and your persevering is a result of God's sustaining grace giving that to you. And when you get to the end, you'll have forever fellowship with Jesus. We have fellowship with him now, but then it will be perfect and full and lasting. Believers in the room, this is what you have been called to. Look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship. Remember last week in verse 2, you've been called to be saints, and now you'll finish as saints because God called you to it. He will provide sustaining grace for you to get there. It's the promise of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, what? Will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptations, will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to happen? God who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. If you're a Christian this morning and you wonder, you're just fearful. I'm going to flame out. I'm not going to make it. I'm just going to give up. He's not going to keep me. Write 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 wherever you need to see it every moment of the day so you can read over and over, God who is faithful, God who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Some of you feel like you're not going to make it in your Christian walk. You need a bigger view of God. You need a bigger view of God to see him. He's going to sustain his children. And the means that he uses along the way, don't reject them. Don't push them back. He's using those things to sustain you. God's going to keep you. So believers this morning, I believe that Paul was writing this to encourage the believers in Corinth. Encourage them how? As they're waiting for Jesus to be revealed again, they have what they need. They've been given saving grace. God continues to give supplying grace, and he promises that he'll give sustaining grace. So be encouraged. God will have his will and his way, and he will see to it that it's done. Let's pray. Lord, as I speak for believers in the room this morning, we are thankful that Jesus saved us. And we're thankful that you continue to give us what we need as we wait for Jesus to return. And I pray that you will sustain us until that day, but I pray that you'll make it soon. And in the meantime, make us faithful with what we know to impact what we say. Living as Christians in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.